Ruth chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. As Joe said, my name is David. It's a great privilege to be able to serve as the camp pastor this week. This is my 11th Johnny and Friends. I grew up in Connecticut. My mom invited me to go with her to the New England branch in the summer of 2010. That was the summer going to my junior year of high school. And I don't really remember why I said yes, but I remember being at the camp. And specifically, the second year at Johnny and Friends camp in New England changed my life. That summer, the Lord was doing a great work in my life. I felt like for so long in my life, I wanted to be known as the good Christian kid, but I didn't actually want to be a good follower of Jesus Christ. And there's a difference between wanting to be known for something and actually wanting to be something. And the summer going to my senior year, the Lord was doing a radical shift in my life. And there's too long of a story to get into right now, but the Lord did a great work through a young boy named Sam Safford, who has Duchenne muscular dystrophy, in a bounce house of all places. And that was the turning point for me. And really my discipleship journey as a follower of Jesus took off and really began sort of a phase two of my life. So I did Johnny and Friends in New England. I did it every summer from 2010 to 2017. In 2018, my parents had moved to Tennessee. They were there for 3 years, and I joined my mom again. I was kind of between a job and going back to seminary. So I did Johnny and Friends Tennessee. And then for 5 years, I had no Johnny and Friends in my life. And it was a drought. A lot of great stuff was happening in my life. I got married. I had a couple kids. I got a new job. I moved a ton. COVID hit. So those are all kind of the reasons why from 2019 to 2022, there was no Johnny and Friends in my life. But when I took one of the pastorate positions at Reston Bible Church in Virginia, and part of my role was overseeing the young adults ministry, I thought, there's a way that I can merge these two things. And so I called up. I think I talked to Evan, and then Evan connected with me with JJ. And desiring to serve as a camp pastor has been a desire of mine for a while. And specifically, that role comes with bringing my family. So you guys probably have seen my family, my two little crazy kids running around. The older one's a little bit crazier. So it's great to be able to have my wife, Abby, and my little girls, Olivia and Claire, here this year. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, thank you so much for this week. Lord, we anticipate with great delight, with great joy, the families that we're going to get to see this year. Lord, I know sometimes there's one or two families that even on the day of are thinking, do I really want to go or not? And I pray that those families right now, if there are any that are considering whether or not to get in the car and go, I pray that you would push them to come. You would bring them to us. And Lord, I pray that we would bear a harvest of great fruit this week, that you would do a wonderful work. Lord, we have nothing to offer these families. On our own, we have nothing. But because of the gospel, we have everything to offer these families. We have the joy and the hope of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I pray that this week would not be a nice service week. Jesus, I pray it would not just be something humanitarian that we do for these families. I pray that it would be a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of the gospel. And I pray that the families that know you would come to know you deeper from this week, that they would delight in you. And I pray that the families that maybe don't know you would come to know you for the very first time. Help us to be humble servants of you as we serve these families. In the name of Jesus Christ, and all of us pray. Amen. 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 Our theme for this week is harvest time. And our theme verse comes out of John 15:8, which reads, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." With the parents, I'm going to be teaching through the book of Ruth. We're going to go through the book of Ruth in its entirety over the course of the week. And what I wanted to do is dive into chapter 1 with you guys this morning. So if I could have a little bit of participation here, we're going to dive in. Would someone mind reading the first two verses of the book of Ruth? But you got to be loud so everyone can hear it, and you got to stand up. Can I get one volunteer? Ruth 1, 1 through 2. Yeah, stand. And what's your name?
Cindy. The name the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there.
Very good pronunciation. Well done. Mahlon, Chilion, Ephrathites. I mean, I don't know how the Hebrew is supposed to pronounce it, but that sounds good in English at least. So thank you, Cindy. One of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Up, the Disney Pixar movie Up. And Up is a sweet film because it takes place with very ordinary characters. You know, historically, sometimes in Disney films, the characters are somewhat extraordinary. You know, you watch The Incredibles, and you're like, yeah, if I was a 10-year-old boy named Dash with super speed, like, I can understand why I'd be the main character in a movie. But the movie Up is just these ordinary characters. You know, it's this pudgy Boy Scout. You know, it's a dog with a cone named Doug. It's an old man. You know, when's the last time you see an old man as the main character in a Disney movie? But if you haven't seen the movie, I'm going to spoil it for you a little bit. Sorry, you've had like 15 years at this point, so I don't feel bad. The movie Up ends phenomenally, but the first 10 minutes are some of the most brutal minutes of a movie you will ever watch. You see a couple that starts out from a young age. They're in love, named Carl and Ellie. They're in love as young kids. They grow old together, and you see this beautiful life. And there's some hardships that you see in the first 10 minutes, but it's this beautiful life of this couple from a young age growing old together, and then Ellie dies. And Carl is left all alone. And you're watching this movie, and you're like, you know, I'm not crying, I'm sweating through my eyes, you know. And you're like, I thought this was a kid's movie. Like, what is wrong with these people? Sending me on an emotional roller coaster, you know, in the first 10 minutes. But what happens is the brutal sadness of the first 10 minutes sets up the beauty of the last hour and a half. And the book of Ruth is very similar. The first chapter of the book of Ruth is absolutely brutal. I mean, you read it and you're like, this is the most depressing book I've ever read in my life. But the devastation and the sadness of the first chapter of Ruth sets up the beauty of the last three chapters of the book of Ruth. And so what we see in the first two verses read by Cindy is that you're introduced, and the first phrase that you read in the book of Ruth is this: in the days when the judges ruled. In the days when the judges ruled. That's very important. Ruth is the eighth book in the Bible, and if you've been reading through the Bible, you read, you know, through the Torah, you read to the end of Deuteronomy, you have all this hope that as the Israelites are going to take this promised land in Joshua, that it's going to be great, and it starts out great in Joshua, but then you get the Judges. And if Judges was made into a movie, it wouldn't even be rated R. It would have to be X or NC-17 or something, because the book of Judges is absolutely devastating. It is a spiral. It is a cycle of people who are in peace and prosperity, and in their peace and prosperity, they start worshiping other idols. They start becoming sexually immoral. They start oppressing the poor in the land, and then God sends the enemy nations to take them over, and then they cry out, Lord, we'll repent. We'll turn away from our sin. We'll repent, and then the Lord sends a judge, which is like a military figure, to deliver them, bring them peace. Then they're in peace, then they get complacent, then they worship other idols, and it keeps going around and around. Idol worship, oppression, judge, deliverance, peace. Idol worship, oppression, judge, deliverance, peace. But the thing is, Judges isn't just this kind of loop-de-loop. It's like, you know, those marble mazes where it goes around, down, and down. That's what Judges is. So it doesn't just go in a circle, it gets worse. So each judge gets worse. You know, you start out the beginning, you know, you read a judge, you know, like Ehud. You know, Ehud's a little bit crazy. He's the left-handed guy that, you know, spears the king. But you kind of admire his bravery. You read about Gideon. You know, Gideon's got some serious flaws, but Gideon overall is a good judge. Then you get to someone like Jephthah, who at the very end of his time as a judge sacrifices his own daughter. You get to Samson, who... Samson is the most depraved person, one of the most depraved people you'll read about in the Bible. You know, there's not much to him other than he's strong. There's not much morals there. And his greatest act is a suicide mission of taking out these stone pillars and killing a few thousand people. And then by the end of Judges, what you read is the destruction of a whole tribe of Israel. There's a war that goes on, a civil war. And then there's this weird ending of the book of Judges where they go out and basically get these foreign wives for the men whose other wives they've destroyed. It's kind of a sick, twisted end. So by this point, you get to Ruth, right? And you're like, man, I need something new. Like, I'm tired of this depressing story. I need something that's going to cheer me up. And if you read the first line, in the days when the judges ruled, you're going to go, oh my gosh, not again. Please, no. But what we're going to see in the book of Ruth is that even in the worst of circumstances, in the backdrop of the judges ruling, that God is doing a great work. One commentator put it, the book of Ruth is the pearl in the swine pen of the book of Judges. There's something beautiful going on right now. So we read about this family, and immediately our eyebrows are supposed to raise a little bit. Some of you can do that like one eyebrow. You know, that's how you're supposed to read the first two verses. Because what you read is that there's a man named Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. Elimelech is married to a woman named Naomi. Naomi's name means pleasant. So you have my God is king, married to pleasant. And they live in the town of Bethlehem. The town of Bethlehem means house of bread. Now, some of you have thought to yourself, man, in a zombie apocalypse, I would want to be in a grocery store because then I just survive, right? So if you're in a famine, where are you going to want to be? In the house of bread, right? But where do they go in the middle of a famine? They go to Moab. So immediately you're reading this and your eyebrows cocked a little bit because you're like, why would a man whose name means my God is king leave the place where God is king and go into a foreign land away from the house of bread? So immediately you're like, what's going on here? And sure enough, these decisions come back to bite them. What we read in verse 3 is that the man Elimelech dies, and then Naomi has two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. Guess what their names mean? Sick and dying. Guess what sick and dying end up doing in the story? They get sick and they die. Okay, so picture this from Naomi's perspective. Elimelech, my God is king, acts as if God is not king, leaves, then he dies. But there's some beauty because after that, Naomi's two sons, sick and dying, marry Moabite women, which again is questionable. They're not supposed to intermarry with foreigners, but they get married. But then another tragedy happens. Verse 5, look there with me. Both Mahlon and Chilion died so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So Naomi leaves the house of bread, leaves the place where she is from, leaves the place where you're to worship the Lord, goes to a foreign land where she doesn't know anyone. Her husband dies, and then her two sons die. First 10 minutes of up. And she's left with two daughters-in-law. Now, at this point, Naomi is going to make the rational decision. What's she going to do? She hears that the Lord has visited his people in the house of bread. No way, Naomi, the house of bread has bread in the midst of a famine? Like, who would have thought? And she's going to make the decision to go back home. And her two daughters-in-law are going to accompany her. They're kind, even though that their sort of relation to her has stopped technically because their husbands have died. You know, they are daughters-in-law of Naomi. They're still going to escort her back. In the middle of escorting her back, Orpah, one of them, you can hear the name Oprah in there. Actually, Oprah was named after a misspelling of Orpah, funny enough. It's a true story. You can read it on Wikipedia.com. I actually do think that's true, by the way, but you can't read it on Wikipedia. So you got Orpah and Ruth. They're accompanying Naomi back. Orpah, long story short, makes the decision out of rational self-interest. I don't think we're supposed to judge Orpah too harshly. I think we're supposed to see the reasonableness in the decision she makes. She says, you know what? I'm going to go back home. Naomi says, don't follow me. Naomi's like Eeyore at this point. Don't follow me. I'm Eeyore. Go back to your home. Because you have a much better chance of finding a husband and a life where you're from than following me to Bethlehem. But Ruth, in the middle of rational self-interest, Ruth makes a decision of not self-interest, but self-sacrifice. She follows Naomi back to her hometown, and she has that famous, famous covenantal line where she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Where you stay, I will stay. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. I mean, she basically says, I'm all in. And then we read this in verses 19 through 21. Can I have someone, can you introduce yourself? Stand up and read aloud verses 19 through 21 in Ruth chapter 1. Who would be willing to do that? Yeah, stand on up. What's your name?
Joe.
What is it?
Joe.
Joe, okay. If you could read 19 through 21 in chapter 1, that'd be great. Awesome. Thank you, Joe. Appreciate it. So 19 through 20, after this travel from Moab to Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth finally get there. And the women of the city are the first ones to greet them. And they recognize her. They're like, wait, is that Naomi? Because we know it's been at bare minimum, it's been a little over 10 years, bare minimum, since they saw her. So they're like, is that Naomi? And they get all excited, right? They're like, I haven't seen Naomi in ages. And you can picture them. And this is kind of dark comedy here, but you can picture them like, oh, where's Elimelech? Like, where's Mahlon and Chilion? Where's your family? And the woman who left full has come back empty. And she's so empty that she does something pretty drastic. She says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Remember, Naomi means pleasant. She says, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. She changes her name. Look, if I'm ever going to change my name, and don't call me David, call me Vinegar. Like, you know something is wrong in my life. But this is the drastic measure that she takes. She says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. Now, notice something here. When many people suffer, when many people face consequences for their actions or just the seeming, Ecclesiastes language, randomness of life, the sufferings that we face, many people, what they'll do is they'll just stop believing in God entirely. They'll just punt it. God ain't real. But Naomi doesn't do that. In fact, Naomi acknowledges that God exists. And she doesn't just acknowledge that God exists. She acknowledges that God is sovereign. She acknowledges that God is in control of everything. Look at what she says. She says it four times. Look at the very end of verse 20. First time, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. She credits the Almighty for what's happened. In verse 21, the Lord brought me back empty. There's a second sovereignty. Keep going. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? Three. And the Lord has brought calamity upon me? Four. Four times she says, the Lord has done this. The Lord is sovereign, the Lord is over my circumstances, and the Lord is the one to blame. She says, God is sovereign, but here's where she misses it. Here's where she misses the boat. She says, God is sovereign, but he is not kind. That's where Naomi misses it. She approves and confers that God is over all things, but she misses the fact that God is kind to his people. And we see just a glimpse of that kindness in verse 21. Last person. Can I have one more person read verse 22, actually not 21. One more person read 22 for me to round out the chapter. Yeah, Jacob, stand on up. Read aloud. Jacob, looks like we got a mic for you.
Oh, wow. Thank you.
You're special.
Let me try again. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Okay, read that last line one more time for me.
Starting at where? Arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
That's it. How did the chapter start? A famine. How does the chapter end? A harvest. What we're going to see through the rest of the book of Ruth, and I'm going to spoil it for you. You've had 15 years to watch Up. You've had like almost 3,000 years to read the book of Ruth. What we see in the rest of the book of Ruth is that God has been working not against Naomi, as she says, but he's been working for her. Because even when Naomi meets God with bitterness, even when she falsely claims that the Lord's hand has gone out against her, the Lord is still in the middle of blessing her. The Lord is still in the middle of an Old Testament version of Romans 8:28, and God works all things for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. He is working for the good of Naomi, even when she doesn't see it. What happens is we see God's sovereignty. We don't see it miraculously. Like we see examples of God's miraculous sovereignty throughout the Bible, right? Moses parting the Red Sea, a virgin girl, the Holy Spirit, having the Messiah being conceived in a virgin. You know, we see all this miraculous stuff, but not in the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth shows that God works in the ordinary circumstances of life. Because what happens in chapter 2, Ruth goes out to basically pick up cans. That's the sort of anachronistic version. She goes to glean the leftovers in the barley field. And who does she just so happen to glean in the field of? Boaz. And who is Boaz? The person primed to be the kinsman redeemer in Naomi and Ruth's life. She just so happens to glean in the field of Boaz. Boaz just so happens to, catches his eye. They just so happen to interact through the day. There's a weird proposal in chapter 3 that we don't have time to get into. And then in chapter 4, they go to the town gate, and it just so happens that the kinsman redeemer in the position above Boaz is there, and he just so happens to relinquish his rights, and Boaz takes it, marries Ruth. They have a son named Obed. Obed leads to David. And who in the New Testament is the son of David? Jesus. In the midst of Naomi's bitterness, God, through ordinary means, is bringing about the Savior of the world. But what Naomi has gone to is a place where she has said, because God is sovereign and not kind, I am bitter. And that pattern is the way that many of our families, and many of us even, often operate. When things hard in our life happen, we say, God, why did you do this to me? And we functionally say, you are sovereign, you are over what has happened to me, but you are not kind, and therefore I am bitter. When God in your mind is sovereign but not kind, bitterness results. And many of our families are coming, maybe even some of our first-time families, with that attitude. They look at the circumstances of their life. They look at the disability of their child. They look at the sort of economy of suffering that accompanies disability. And they say, God is sovereign over my circumstances, but he is not kind to me. And he has not been kind to our family. And so they arrive with some bitterness. And my message in our devotional this morning is very simple. That we have the opportunity to bear much fruit in the name of the kindness of Jesus Christ this week. We have the opportunity this week to be the ordinary circumstances that God uses to bless even those of even the people who are accusing him of not being kind to them. We have the opportunity to be the Ruth to the Naomis this week, because many of our families are coming and they say that God is sovereign but that he is not kind. And it is our duty in bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit this week to prove to our families that God is not just sovereign over their circumstances, but that he is immensely kind to them. And if nothing else, because he has sent his own son to bear the penalty of their sin on the cross, to show the kindness and love of our Heavenly Father. So that's my encouragement to you. Let's show off the kindness of God as we bear fruit this week. Let's show the families that we are ministering to the fact that God is not just sovereign, he is not just overseeing all, but that he is immensely loving and generous and kind to all those who place their faith in him. I can't wait to see the various ways this week that God is going to show his kindness to the families who have forgotten all about it. Let me go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are not just sovereign over our circumstances, but that you are kind to us. Lord, I pray for any of the bitterness that we might feel in our own circumstances. Lord, I can imagine as volunteers that many of us are bitter towards you for a variety of reasons, even though we may not say it. And I pray that we would repent of our bitterness and we would remind ourselves of your kindness towards us. I pray that we would bear much fruit this week for your glory, and I pray that the families who have forgotten about your love for them would come to see it afresh this week through the normal, ordinary circumstance of Johnny and friends. Help us to delight in you. And all God's people said, amen.